1 Samuel chapter 15. So if you'd turn there with me. And let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, as we draw near to you together this morning, we ask that you would minister to our needs. We want you to speak to us, Lord. We want to hear from you. We want to know what you think, what you want changed in our lives. We want to draw near to you, and Lord, we want to please you in the way that we live. So, Lord, by your Spirit, make your word alive to us this morning and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 15. In the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at what's been going on in the nation of Israel and how God wanted the nation of Israel to fight against the Philistines. The Philistines were making incursions into the land, and God wanted to deliver them. So he called Saul as king, and Saul was going to be the military leader. But Saul grew impatient, and he didn't obey God's command given to him through Samuel. And as a result, Saul kind of became paralyzed. He wasn't able to lead the way that he should have. But Jonathan, his son, stepped up, and a man of great faith took steps of faith, and through him, God began to deliver the Philistines into Israel's hand. Well, Saul still has not taken care of that sin. And so as we go through this chapter, we're going to see how God deals with Saul and his sin. This chapter is one of the reasons I wanted us to go through the book of 1 Samuel. I think that the message that God has in here is one that the church desperately needs to hear. Remember last time we talked about how our lives are kind of like, you could compare our lives to the land of the nation of Israel, and how even as they had enemies making inroads into their land, we also have enemies that come against us in the form of Satan and his demons trying to invade our lives, take whatever room they can, and use that as a base of operation to make further raids. And we talked about how, as Christians, we ought to be taking a look at our lives and trying to find out where those biggest areas of need are, where we need the Lord to work. And then taking a look and see what is the root cause of the problems in our lives. Where is that root cause? Well, what happens in our lives a lot of times is God will bring us face to face with our need. And very often, he'll speak to that need through his word, and he'll tell us what we ought to do to take care of that problem. And if you're like me, which, you know, most of us go through this, we tend to have to learn our lessons over and over again, don't we? It's like God will bring us to this point. We'll feel like, oh, I learned that. I'm doing so much better in that. And then next thing you know, 3 months, 6 months, a year down the line, we go, wait a minute, I thought I learned this lesson before. And we're going through it again. And partly that's because we need practice, don't we? There are certain things that you just don't really learn until you've done them again and again and again. But partly it's because we need more depth in our solution to the problem. It's like sometimes our problems are kind of like the onion, you know. You peel off a layer, and then there's another layer that you got to work on, and you peel that off, and you keep on going. You have to get down to the heart. And God is very faithful to know where the source of our problems are and to continue to bring us into situations where we need to face them, where we have the opportunity to see them more clearly or at a deeper level. So that, I believe, is what God is doing here with Saul. Saul, you have not dealt with the root cause of your sin. You haven't repented of it. You haven't dealt with the root of it. We're going to bring you into a position where you have to face it again. So let's begin. Let's dive into verse 1 of chapter 15. Samuel also said to Saul, or then Samuel said to Saul, could be translated, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." Notice how Samuel approaches Saul. "Saul, these are not my words. This is not my idea. The Lord sent me to anoint you. He's the one that put you in the position of king. Therefore, he is still in authority over you, even though you're king. The Lord made you king over all Israel, now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. You get the impression, Saul, this is very important for you to listen to what the Lord's going to say to you through me. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now, Amalek was a descendant of Esau, and his descendants settled in the region south of Israel, south of the tribe of Judah. And they did a number of things. One of the things they did was they attacked the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt going towards the Promised Land. And they didn't just face off with them in war. They were not so open about it. They would attack the stragglers. They would watch for the ones that were tired and thirsty and were hanging behind, and then they'd just pick them off. Or they would set ambushes and catch them unaware and fight that way. It's sort of a guerrilla warfare. And they were a thorn in Israel's side for many years. Even later, they would attack the boundaries of Judah, the southern tribe of Israel, and cause them problems. So God says, I'm going to punish Amalek, using the name of the leader of the tribe for the whole nation. I'm going to punish them for what they did to Israel, how he ambushed them on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now you get the idea. This is really heavy. God says we need to wipe this nation out. Now, we need to be careful when we look at the Old Testament that we do a couple of things. First of all, that we don't look at it with our modern sensibilities and say, you know, what a horrible thing, they're doing this ethnic cleansing and that's rotten. That's not what it's all about, is it? It's not about Amalek being punished because of their Amalek. It's Amalek being punished because of their sin. Their sin. We've got to keep that straight. And the other thing we always want to remember when we come up against something like this that we don't quite understand or that shocks us or it seems like it's not right, God's always doing something deeper than we understand. Whenever we face one of these, we should remember, what does it show about the character of God? What is God trying to reveal to us about himself, his nature, and how he brings salvation to people? Because God very jealously guards his way of salvation. He wants to make sure we understand it completely and our ideas are not polluted. So when God is bringing punishment on Amalek, here's a picture of what he thinks about sin, how completely he wants to deal with it, and how he's dealing with it for the sake of his people. God's not in judgment of sin just because he's hard and he's narrow-minded and he's mean. He's judging sin because he loves us and he wants us to be delivered from sin. So that's the picture that we're going to get here of God dealing with the nation of Amalek because of their sin, and a picture of how he wants to deal with the sin in our lives, to get it completely out of our lives. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. So a big army, many more soldiers than he's been fighting with have gathered again. Still smaller than when he went against the Ammonites when they attacked Jabesh-Gilead, but a much larger army than he had in the beginning of chapter 13 and 14. So they go to attack, and Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Now, the Amalekites were nomadic tribes. They would move around in the southland, a lot of desert area there. But apparently, there was a city, or at least a temporary city, and Saul comes to it, and he's in the valley nearby, ready to attack. Then Saul said to the Kenites. Now, the Kenites were another tribe that inhabited the area, not related to Israel directly, but Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite. And so the Kenites were favorable towards Israel. They were sort of allied with them. Moses' father-in-law helped when they were wandering through the wilderness to help them know, you know, where there were springs and things like that. And then later on, a certain Kenite's wife, Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, when Sisera came against Israel, and God delivered them through Barak and lost the name of the judge. Somebody help me. Deborah, there you go. When Barak and Deborah, God used them to deliver Israel, Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, was the one who actually killed Sisera. So the Kenites were sort of allied with Israel. So Saul says to them, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. A good picture, again, remember, God always wants to show mercy on whomever he can. Whoever is open to God's mercy, God wants to show them mercy. Even remember, when God wanted to destroy Jericho, he saved, I'm going to do it again, what was the woman? Rahab, there we go. Thank you so much. Some days you just have these kind of days. God delivered Rahab. Okay, maybe we should make this a participative Sunday. Question and answer time. Okay, anyway, God delivered Rahab and her family. He showed mercy on them because she trusted in God. So God is always seeking to show mercy on whomever he can. When he declares judgment like this, it's always because the time has fully come. When God promised Abraham that he was going to give his descendants the land, remember what he said? He said, "Not yet. You're going to go, your descendants are going to go into Egypt, and they're going to be in Egypt for years and years." Because, why? The iniquity of the Amorites, the dwellers of Canaan, is not yet complete. So God's saying, look, their sin is not yet to the point where I'm going to judge them. I'm still trying to call them to repentance. But there comes a time when it's too late and God's judgment falls. So we always want to be aware that even if God is delaying his judgment, it's still coming. But God is going to be completely just and as merciful as he can possibly be. So the Kenites depart from among them. In verse 7, "And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed." Now, this should be really clear to us. If we paid attention to the first part of this, you're supposed to utterly destroy everything that they have. Man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. And what do? They destroy everything that's despised and worthless. But they save everything else, including Agag, the king. It's always a sign of the power and the might of a military leader to have another military leader captive. You know, I'm greater than he is. And so they've spared Agag. Now, how does God respond to this? Look at verse 10. "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night." A lot of times when we come to a decision in our Christian life and we're faced with something, okay, am I going to obey this command or am I not? A lot of times it's not quite so cut and dried as that, is there? A lot of times there's a sort of middle ground where we partly obey but don't completely obey. We don't completely disobey. We don't completely obey. We're kind of in this middle ground. And we usually think we're doing okay when we're like that, don't we? We think, well, look at all this part of this that I obeyed. I'm really making good progress here. But how does God look at Saul's partial obedience? He says, he has turned back from following me. He has turned back from following me. Now we call ourselves followers of Jesus. We're followers of God. But are we really? How does God see our lives? He sees a follower as someone who's following him wholeheartedly, not someone who's following half-heartedly. So God says, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. I love this about Samuel's heart. Remember, Samuel was the leader of Israel. Saul, in a sense, took his place, not as a spiritual leader, but as the political and military leader of Israel. So Samuel, in a sense, has lost that prestige, that position to Saul, and yet his heart goes out to Saul. He prays for Saul. He tells the people it would be sin if he stopped praying for them. And when he hears what God has pronounced against Saul, it grieves him, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Do we have that kind of heart? Do we have that kind of a heart for someone else? That when we hear things that grieve us, that we cry out to the Lord on their behalf and we keep crying out on their behalf. Ever spend a night in prayer? It's a very agonizing thing, because usually you don't just decide, I'm going to spend a night in prayer because I feel like I'm real prayerful right now. It comes about because something horrible has happened and you can't sleep. You just have got to be crying out to the Lord all night. And Samuel does that. And we want to have that kind of heart for one another and for those who are suffering, that we are willing even to sacrifice our sleep on behalf of others. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Now, this is not the Carmel that we read about in 1 Kings when Elijah has the contest with the prophets of Baal. That's in the north. That's Mount Carmel. This is in the south in Judah. So they had this battle in south of the nation of Israel, all the way from pretty much the east side, the Dead Sea, down to the border of Egypt. Now they've come back. They're coming up kind of on the east side of the mountains. Carmel is near the top, but it's on the east side. And they're going north. And Samuel is coming down to meet Saul. And he's coming on the road that Saul would normally be coming on. But it sounds like Saul leaves that road and goes around and goes up to Gilgal. But on the way, he stops at Carmel and he sets up a monument for himself. Now, we talked about how Saul just seems like he's getting farther and farther away from the Lord. As time goes on, I mean, he started out well, but it just seems like every chapter, it seems like he's taking a further step from the Lord. He's getting worse and worse. And that's what we face in life if we stop drawing near to the Lord. There are pressures against us such that if we're not drawing near to the Lord, we're going to be drifting away from him. And Saul is allowing himself now to drift more and more rapidly. He has this big victory. At the beginning, he recognized victory is from the Lord. He gave God glory for it. But now he has this big victory, and he sets up a monument for himself. Then he goes around, passes by, and goes down to Gilgal. So Samuel hears this. Saul's gone around. He's down at Gilgal. Turns around, and it says in verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Wow. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? What is this? Samuel says to Saul, if you've obeyed the command of the Lord, the sheep and the oxen aren't going to be here. Why am I hearing sheep and oxen? If I'm hearing them, you haven't obeyed. You ever been in a a situation where you're talking to someone and you're just, you know, you're relaxed, you're just sharing, you're going about a conversation, and all of a sudden they give you one of those looks, especially, you know, if it's someone that's been a Christian for a while, someone you look up to, someone, you know, that seems like they're living a holy life, and they give you, there's a certain kind of funny look that they give you sometimes. You know, it's kind of like you stop and you think, did I remember to put my deodorant on this morning? You know, is there salad in my teeth? Or, you know, it's that funny look like there's something wrong with you. And you don't know what it is, right? I think sometimes it's like this. Whenever we disobey the Lord, there's evidence of it. It doesn't matter how much we try to cover it up, there's still evidence. And sometimes the Lord loves us, not sometimes, He always loves us so much that sometimes He lets other people know what's going on. You ever do something, you know you shouldn't do that, you feel rotten, you're trying to get straightened out, and then the next thing you know, you're among a group of Christians and you just feel like, everybody's going to know what I just did. Horrible. Horrible feeling, isn't it? When we don't obey and we haven't gotten things straightened out completely. Whenever we sin, it's as if there's the bleeding of the sheep around us. The evidence of our sin makes itself known, makes our sin clear. You can't hide from God. Maybe able to hide from other people, but sometimes you can't even hide from other people because God informs them so that they can pray for you, so that they can speak to you when the time is right. Don't ever believe that you can get away with sin. God knows it all, and He allows our sin to be known so He can deal with it. What then is this bleeding of the sheep? What is it? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. Now notice, Saul goes out to meet Samuel. He says, blessed art thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment. And then he says, they have brought them from the Amalekites. You know, I'm the authority over Israel. I'm the military leader. I brought about this great victory. I set up a monument for myself because I lead this army. And so I deserve the credit for what the army has done. But when it comes to something that's not right, I don't want any of the credit. It's them. Yes, I'm the military leader. I'm the king over them. They do what I say. But, you know, it's their fault. Isn't that the way we always do this? You know, we get busted, and the first thing we do, well, if first thing we do when we realize we can't cover it up, the first thing we do is we try to hide it. But after we realize we can't cover it up, the first thing we do is we point fingers. No, it's their fault. It's, Lord, it's the woman that you gave me. She makes me look bad by remembering the names I can't. They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Oh, now we're spinning it, aren't we? Okay? It's not just that they kept this stuff for themselves because they thought they deserved the spoil, but they're doing this for the Lord your God. They're going to sacrifice them to the Lord. What a noble thought, Samuel. Surely you can't criticize us for what we've done when we're going to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Now, utterly means completely. So when you're completely destroying this amount of stuff and you say, yes, we've spared this, but the rest we've utterly destroyed. Well, you haven't utterly destroyed. You're not being truthful, Saul. You're not facing the truth. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? God's view of things is so much different than Saul's, isn't it? The Lord made you king. When you are little in your own eyes, the Lord made you head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission. This is a mission from God. And so you've got to be submitted to God. Go utterly destroy the sinners. You see again how the Amalekites, it's not just about the nation, it's about the sin. They're categorized as sinners. Go and utterly destroy the sinners and fight against them until they are consumed. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil? It's like this picture of, ooh, we want this stuff. Let's rush to it and do evil in the sight of the Lord. Bottom line, Saul, this was evil. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Are you getting a picture of where Saul's coming from? I mean, his very words are betraying him. The things which should have been utterly destroyed, we brought back. I utterly destroyed the Amalekites, except I brought back Agag, the king of the Amalekites. It's like his words, they just keep revealing, Saul, you haven't obeyed. And yet at the same time, he's insisting that he's okay with God. A tragic, tragic picture when we think we're fine with God and yet we're not. So Samuel said, Saul's still not getting it. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Very heavy statement. But you know what? Saul needed it because he wasn't facing the truth. Has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Now, isn't this the next thing that we tend to do? You know, first we try to cover it up. We try to deny that we've done anything wrong. We blame it on somebody else. We try to spin it so that it looks better. And if we can't do that, then we try to make up for it with sacrifice. Isn't that the way we respond often? It's like, oh, you know, I totally blew this. So what'll I do? Well, you know, I'm going to make sure I give something to the church. Make sure I'm at church on Sunday. You know, I'm going to read my Bible today. I'm not going to just read one chapter. I'm going to read 10 chapters. Oh, I'm going to make up to this, to the Lord for this. I'm going to pray. I'm going to spend an hour in prayer. You know, this is I'm going to be really seriously spiritual this week. And what are we doing? You know, we're not going back to the root of the problem and taking care of it with repentance and confession, are we? We're trying to substitute for it. We're saying, okay, well, I'll just do all this instead, and then it'll all be okay. I'll outweigh the sin with sacrifice. And God says, no, the Lord doesn't delight in the sacrifices as much as in obeying his voice. To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed, to listen, to pay attention, better than the fat of rams. For rebellion, this is the bottom line, Saul. What you're doing is rebellion against God. What you're doing, Saul, is rebellion against God. And it's as bad as the sin of witchcraft. Now, witchcraft, divinity, what are they doing? They're seeking signs. They're seeking hidden knowledge. They're seeking direction from omens and oracles and stuff. They're not seeking it from God. Rebellion is that way. Because what are we doing? Instead of seeking God's will from him, we're saying, I'm going to decide. I'm going to seek what to do from me. And God says, that's rebellion. Because instead of allowing me to be on the throne in your life, you're putting something else there. Whether it's a medium or whatever, whether it's yourself, it's still rebellion. Sin is very serious. And stubbornness, Saul, you're being stubborn too, is as iniquity and idolatry. It's false worship. When instead of worshiping God, you're doing what you think best, what you feel best, you're worshiping yourself. You're putting yourself on the throne. That's idolatry. So Samuel just lays it out hard and clear. Saul, this is what you've done. And here's the result. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Saul, your kingship is coming to an end. Now, we'll see over time that it's going to take time. God's going to be gracious. He's not going to execute judgment immediately. He's going to use this time to prepare the next king, whom we know is going to be David. But the judgment is decreed and it's final. Saul, your kingship is going to come to an end. But I see something really comforting in here. Despite how serious this is, how heavy the judgment is, you notice he didn't say, he has rejected you from being his, from being his child, from being his person. No, he's rejected you from being king. You're losing your position of privilege and your position of opportunity for service. But he's not rejecting you as a person. Saul, you still have time to get right with God. I find that very comforting. Because God loves us so much. He'll use everything in our lives. He'll use the privileges and the positions that he gives us in order to bring us face to face with our sin, to give us an opportunity to grow in him. And he'll take those things away if that's to our benefit and to the benefit of the people around us. But he still wants to deal with us individually so that we can be in a right relationship with him. And he'll work with us until we don't allow him to work any longer. Now see how Saul responds. Verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Wow. He's finally getting it. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Now, before we go on, you should know that our English word transgression is a very strong word for sin. It means there's a line that God has drawn. When he says, you shall not do this or you shall not do that, that's a line that God draws. Transgression is crossing the line. It's a willful kind of sin. In the Hebrew, the word that Saul uses is more of a word that implies, I overlooked the command. Do you get the difference? It's like, oh, I just totally missed that. Again, he's kind of softening up. Even though he's confessing finally, he's softening up the impact of it. He's not facing it full on. And then he goes on. He says, I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, Saul is beginning to recognize the root cause of his problem, isn't he? God says, you shall fear the Lord and serve him only. And Saul says, I feared the people and I served them. I served them. This is a great thing for us to face as Christians. Because we're going to come face to face with these kind of situations again and again and again in our lives. Where God says, do this or don't do this. And the people we're with say, don't do what he says to do, and do what he says not to do. Now, they never make it, well, I shouldn't say never, sometimes they do. They usually don't make it quite that upfront and that clear, but very frequently, there's a tension between what our companions, our friends, our relatives, our coworkers are wanting us to do or not do, and what God is. And we, at those times, we have a choice. Which way am I going to go? Am I going to go with the people or am I going to go with God? And of course, there's more to it even than that because Satan is in there trying to work, trying to undermine what God is doing in our lives and undermine what he's doing in the lives of the people we're around. Satan doesn't want them to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want them to be saved. And so it seems like in those kind of times, the times that Satan works the hardest are when we have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Have you noticed that? How the pressure just almost seems like all of a sudden there's a tide coming in against you when you're trying to go forward and share the Lord. Or a lot of times it comes way before that and you never even notice. You weren't ready until it's too late. I don't remember, I don't think I shared this with you guys, but there was one time I was working on a project, and my boss was an atheist, and my closest coworker was Jewish. And I was frustrated. You know, it was one of those problems where you just can't seem to solve it, and I needed to talk to one or the other of them, and I couldn't find, neither of them were in their cubicles. You know, where are they? Why aren't they here to help me? A little bit self-centered there, but you know, Satan does that, right? He works on those little bits here and there. And so I'm looking for them. I find, you know, I keep trying, I keep can't getting the answer. So I've just got to find them. I've got to get the answer from them. And so I go out into the lab at work, and there they are. They're kicked back, and they're just chatting. You know, they're just having a good old time, leaving me all by myself, trying to solve a problem that I can't solve. How thoughtless of them. And I was not happy, and I walk up to them to ask this question, and guess what they ask me? Say, what's the difference between Judaism and Christianity? Whoa, talk about an open door. I mean, that door was wide open. I could have shared so much about what Jesus did on the cross and how he died to fulfill what Judaism pointed to, and how he wants to have mercy and grace on us for our sins. And I could have given him a whole sermon. But where was my heart and my mind? It wasn't there, was it? Satan had set me up. And so my answer, Jewish people live under the law and Christians live under the grace. Now I got a question about work. Oh my goodness. You know, that, I don't remember how many years ago. That was over 20 years ago. I'm never going to get over that one. I'm just never going to get over that because it was such an opportunity. But isn't that what happens? You know, Satan sees what's going on. He's listening in on their conversation. He knows where they're headed. He sees me. I'm getting frustrated, you know, and there are these little flaming arrows coming into my mind. You know, nobody cares about you. You know, you've got a job that's harder than anybody else. You can get the help when you need it. Blah, 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 blah. And all these little flaming arrows, and they're taking fire. And so he's just got me perfectly set up such that when the time comes, I'm not even hearing from the Lord. You know, I'm just giving my snap answer and on with it. And he does that with us again and again. He brings us into these positions. God brings us into a position where we can be an influence for good, and we cave in. Now, this was not a case of fear of the people, but how many times have we had that, where we had an opportunity to speak up, but we know what's going to happen if we do. We're going to get laughed at, scorned, ridiculed, and maybe even rejected. And so Satan brings that against us, and he basically says, look, you don't have to speak up now. You know, you can just go along with the crowd, bide your time. There'll probably be a better time later on. And how many times do we fall for that? Do we fall for that? And what we're choosing is we're fearing the people rather than fearing God. I've sinned because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. I obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, he says in verse 25, now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Now, Saul, you've just been confronted with your sin. And what are you saying now? Now he's saying to Samuel, please pardon my sin. Saul, your sin wasn't against Samuel. It was against God. Have you noticed that sometimes we sin against God, and of course it affects the people that we're close to. And we, again, have a temptation, even after we face our sin, to deal only with the consequences with the people we live with. You know, well, I'm sorry to the person we hurt. You know, would you forgive me? And we don't go back and get it straightened out with God. It's no wonder we fall into the same sin time and time again. We never deal with the root cause, do we? So Saul says, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Again, it sounds so good. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Now, some versions use the word repent here. Interestingly enough, it's the same word that he used back in verse 11. "I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king." The same Hebrew word. And it means generally a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. Now, what does that mean? That God in the same chapter has said, "I'm not a man that I should relent or repent, but I greatly repent that I have set up Saul as king over Israel." You ever grapple with those kind of things? Seems like a contradiction, but it's not, because there's a context issue here, isn't there? In the first part, he's talking about the grief of heart that he has over Saul's sin. When we repent, there should be grief over sin. Usually, unless there is, we haven't truly repented. Unless we've seen sin for what it is and grieved over what it has done, usually there's no repentance. So when we repent, there's this grief over sin and there's this change of direction, a change of way of living, such that we don't do it again. We're going a different direction. With God, there's still that grief over sin. It's not his sin, because God has never sinned and never will sin. God is perfect. But he still grieves over our sin. He doesn't change his overall plan because he knows the end from the beginning. He sees it all. But it's like there's a main plan and sub-plans, if you will. It's like if I'm saying, I'm going to go to the grocery store, and my wife says, make sure you go straight to the grocery store and don't do something else. And I say, yes, I'm going to go straight to the grocery store. I'm not going to stop at the bookstore on the way. I'm going to go straight to the grocery store. And I get out and I start on my way to the grocery store and I go, wait, I'm almost out of gas. And so what do? I stop and I get gas. Now, did I not keep my word? Well, maybe in a sense, but not really. My word was, this is my main purpose and it's going to be my main purpose. I've only got to get gas because it's a necessity in order for me to finish my main purpose. Does that make sense? It's like God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have to adjust my plan because of the needs of the circumstances, because Saul has sinned. But he knew that from the beginning. That adjustment was already part of his plan. So even though it sounds like he's changing his mind, he knew all along this was going to happen. This was how he was going to do it. So God doesn't repent in the sense we do. When the word is used of him, it's mostly referring to either his grief over our sin or his adjustment of his plan, what looks like a change of plan, but really just a different part of his plan in response to our failure and our sin. God is not a man that he should relent. The strength of Israel, or the glory of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, he will not lie nor relent. Then Saul said, verse 30, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." Do you see the bottom line for Saul? Honor me. Honor me. What is Saul living for? He's not living for the Lord, is he? He's living for his own reputation. I'll do whatever God says of me, as long as the people respect me and I can feel honored, I can feel good about myself. Do you see how that's the bottom line for Saul? As long as I feel good about myself, as long as the people respect me, I'll do whatever God wants. And we'll see, even through the rest of his life, there's going to be thing after thing that it seems like he's doing for the Lord. He's got this sort of zeal for at least a religious appearance. How deep it goes into his heart, we can't tell, but we can tell it doesn't go to the depth of his heart, because he's at the depth of his heart. His desire to be honored. We've got to watch out for that. What is at the depth of your heart? What's the bottom line in your life? when I look at Christians, and over the years, you know, we've been walking with the Lord for years and years. 30 years next week, no, 31 next week, since I began to bow my knee to the Lord. And over all these years, there have been many people that have fallen from the Lord. People that seemed like everything was going fine in their life. They were having victories. Even as Saul is having victories, military victories, it seems like things are fine. And then all of a sudden, they crash and burn. Or sometimes, oftentimes, it's not all of a sudden. It's just this course of time. They're just drifting and drifting, and eventually problems arise. What happens? What happens when a person dives into sin that has seemed like they're a solid Christian? I think a lot of times it comes down to this, where just as he did with Saul, God brings about a situation where it's clear. What's your priority? Is your priority God? Is it going to be to obey him no matter what? Or is there something else? And oftentimes there's something else where we'll say, okay, I'm going to serve God up to this point. Or I'm going to serve God unless this other opportunity comes up. And then I'm going to go after that. It's like we have a higher priority that has to do with ourselves. And we're not making God number one in our lives. And so God is faithful. He wants to deal with those things. He wants to root them out of our lives. He wants to give us a victory over them. But we can't have victory until we face them, until we see where the problems lie. And so what does he do? He allows us to get into these situations where we have this opportunity to fall away, where the temptation is there, it's strong, or where we're faced with the obligation to give up something that we love for the Lord. And he brings us into these situations where we've got to make a choice. Is it going to be God? Is he going to be Lord? Or am I going to choose on the basis of my feelings or my thoughts or what's best for me? God's so faithful to bring us into those situations so that we can see clearly where our hearts are. And then we have the opportunity to repent. Because a lot of times, under those problems, there's sin that goes down, has deep roots in our lives. And God wants to free us from it. But we can't be free until we see what's going on. We see our hearts. And so very often we come to those places and we do just what Saul did. We fear the people, or we go with what feels right to us, or what's going to give us the most honor, the most satisfaction, or pleasure, or power, or money, or whatever our problem is. We go with it. And then God's right there. He says, here's your sin. Do you see? Your sin is rebellion against me. And it's time to repent. It's time to get it right. It's time to settle it once and for all. Let's do it today. But Saul says, please honor me now. Please honor me. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. But do you think that was worship that was pleasing to God? I don't think so. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, very difficult word to translate. Sometimes they say cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. You know, Agag was expecting to be killed just like everyone else. Now they've brought him back. He's thinking, wow, you know, I'm going to be like a trophy for this guy Saul, and I'm probably not going to have to die. But Samuel said to Agag, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Now, again, here's a Hebrew word that we don't have anywhere else. Hacked in pieces? That sounds horrible. Maybe that's the right translation. We don't really know. What we do know is that Samuel carried out the execution of Agag that Saul should have. Even up to this point, don't you think Saul could have recognized, oh, wait a minute, God called me to kill this guy. I should be the one doing it, not Samuel. Don't you think God would have allowed Saul to step up and say, okay, I'm going to finish this part of the command? But he doesn't. He, again, seems like there's this paralysis that has set in because he's chosen self instead of God. And so Samuel finishes the job. Then Samuel went to Ramah, where he lived, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Beware of your own heart. Saul was the natural choice for king of Israel. He just looked the part, tall, handsome, looked like a great king, the natural choice, and yet look where he went. When we look at our lives, the natural choice for Lord over our lives is ourself. Who knows us better than we do? Who knows what we feel, what we think, what we want better than we do? Who else could be Lord of our lives? Well, God could. It seems only natural for us to rule our own lives, but it's not right, because God knows us better and He loves us more. Only the Lord deserves to be Lord. But we get confused about it, don't we? It's like we want to reserve the final authority to ourselves. You ever noticed how oftentimes we think we're obeying God, but what we do is we take His commands one by one and we say, okay, I'm going to obey that command. Okay, I'm going to obey that command. Okay, I'm going to obey that command. And what are we doing? We're still reserving the right to not obey. We're deciding on a case-by-case basis whether or not we're going to obey each command. What does that mean? That means we're not really making God Lord. We're still being Lord. We're saying, okay, God, I'm open to your advice. I'm open to direction. And you tell me what to do, and I'll decide whether or not I'm going to do it. That's not making God Lord, is it? God wants to be Lord over all. Lord over all. Crown Him Lord of all. Let Him be Lord over all your life, every decision. And you know what? That's the kind of thing that has to be settled once and for all. Once and for all. Such that whenever God says, go, you say, yes, Lord. And you go. You don't say, do I really want to go here? Let me think this over. You know, what would be the cost if I go? What would be the benefits? No. We just say, God said go, I'm going to go. God says do this, I'm going to do this. God says don't do that, I'm not going to do that. We bring ourselves under His authority, treating Him as God, as Lord. Wouldn't the Christian life be so much easier if we just all did that? And wouldn't people out in the world look at us and say, wow, there's really something different about them? Instead of saying, well, you know, there's maybe something different about them. You know, and I don't hear them swear, and they don't seem like they drink or whatever. They're a little bit different, but other than that, they don't seem so different. You know, I think we would look so radically different if we were just doing what God wanted us to do all the time, if we were treating Him as the Lord all the time. A lot of times, I think what we do is we look at God's commands as if we're at a buffet. Right? Here's God. Here's what He's offering us. You know, I want a big serving of love. I want a huge serving of joy. I'm going a good-sized serving of peace. Well, holiness, I'm going to have to wait for seconds. So my plate's too full, you know. Self-control, you know, I don't know. I tried that once. Didn't agree with me. You know, I just can't have that. And so we go through, it's like, wait a minute, is Jesus divided? No, He's not. So why do we try to divide Him up and say, oh, I want this part of Jesus, but I don't want that part? You can't do that. With God, it's all or nothing, and He's going to bring us to that point where we have to face the fact that it is all or nothing. It's like if you're married and your spouse came to you and said, you know, I've been faithful to you. I've been 98% faithful to you. What would you say? I mean, you'd punch them first or something. And then you'd say, that's not faithful at all. And yet, isn't that what we do with the Lord? We go through and we're happy if we're 51% faithful. We think, well, I'm so much more faithful than most Christians. I'm doing great. But what does God want? He wants 100%. He wants all of us. Did Jesus die for part of us? No, he died for all of us. He wants all of us. Don't you know you were bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is the Lord's. What we too often do is we say, as long as I feel holy, that's enough. I'm gonna keep enough commands that I feel holy. You know, for everybody it's a little different. You know, for some people they're kind of crazy. You know, they feel like they have to be at church every time. They read their Bible every day. You know, there's all these things that they do, and that's okay for them. I don't need that to feel holy. You know, once a month is good for me, whatever. You know, it's like we all have our setup that we set up and we say, okay, as long as I do this, I'm okay. As long as I make these sacrifices to this level, I'll feel holy enough. Just like Saul. And God said, he has turned back from following me. God wants us to face the truth. He wants us to look at our lives. He wants us to be examining ourselves and saying, wait a minute, are there some sheep bleeding around here? Are there some cattle lowing that should have been devoted to the Lord, that should have been destroyed? God wants to deal with us. He wants us to deal with our sins as he wanted Israel to deal with Amalek. Amalek, the sinners, right? What does God want to blot out of our lives? David said, blot out my transgressions, blot out my iniquities. Do you see how Amalek is a picture of our sins? The sinners, God wants to deal with it all. He wants us to work on our lives, deal with our sin, go through them, deal with the worst of it, keep examining ourselves, keep drawing nearer to the Lord. Every sheep we keep, every sin we hold on to grieves God. It grieves the holy heart of Jesus who died for those sins. Shouldn't we be dealing with them? Have you settled the fact of God's authority over you? You need to deal with that. Total authority over you. Have you submitted yourself fully to his authority, no matter what? Is there any area of your life you're failing to completely obey what God has commanded you? Get those settled, and then ask the Lord, okay, Lord, now what's next? And he'll lead you step by step into a victorious life. What will you do with him who is called the Christ? Receive him as your Lord? Receive him as your advisor? Or just totally reject him? Let's pray.